I don't know if it's just the sunshine this morning, but I'm in a pretty good mood. I don't know why. Maybe it's you guys. Glad to see you. It's good to be together, is it not? It is. Well, last week we began, beginning of the end really is what it was. We're wrapping up this series in the Apostles' Creed. We began the third and final section that begins with, I believe in the Holy Spirit. And to make that sort of proclamation is to believe that God not only wants to be with us, but God wants to dwell in us. That because the Spirit comes and abides in us, we have access to a life and a power that is frankly unimaginable. The question is, are we living that way? I'm just telling you, the Spirit wants to do incredible, incredible things in you and through you. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. If we can just be really honest with each other this morning, that line in the Creed, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church more than any of the other lines, is the one I struggle to believe. And it's not because of the word Catholic. I know a lot of Protestants, we kind of get hung up on that word sometimes, because to even self-describe as Protestant is to basically say, well, we're not Catholic. And I know the Roman Catholic Church took the word, capitalized it, and used it as a proper name. And so maybe, well, if you grew up in a church like I did where there was a lot of anti-Catholic sentiment, maybe you bristle at that word a little bit. Let me just say this, though. If the church in America is going into exile, as I suspect it is, as we've talked about for some time, we can't afford that anymore. We need all the friends and allies we can get, including the Catholic Church. But the word Catholic, it just means universal. It just means that, according to Scripture, there is only one church. That's what the word means. It just means one. It means universal, one church. So if my problem with the line in the Creed is not that particular word, well, what is it that I struggle to believe with? Well, thank you for asking. My problem is my experience. I was literally born into the church. I mean, I've got baby pictures where my parents are standing there holding me in a church. I mean, I've never known any other reality other than growing up in a church. And I've lived all over the country, and so I've seen a lot of church, and now I work for one. A lot of church. And can we just be honest? If your experience has been anything like mine, it's not the sort of experience that naturally leads to one describing whatever this church thing is as holy and unified. Let's be honest. Holy? Are you joking me? I don't know what your experience has been like, but man, I've seen some stuff. I've got stories I can't tell from the pulpit, you understand, of things Christians did in the church, like all the sins, like that are described in the Bible, like all of them. I can't think of an exception that I haven't seen done in the church. It's like, surely there's an exception. No. Holy, are you joking me? And do you know what group in the church is? I mean, they're the worst, just the worst. It's the pastors. I'm not kidding. I'd rather work with anybody but pastors. I would work with myself if I didn't have to. They're the word. You would imagine that the church, which, if we can be honest, is kind of like a train wreck of a mess of humanity. Like this mess of people we call the church, they got together and they said, okay, which person here has it the most together? Like which one's the least amount of the mess. And we'll make that person the leader. We want to imagine that's how it works. I don't think that's how it works. It's like this mess of people got together, and we said, well, which one talks the loudest? And then we put that one on a stage. And you'd be shocked, well, maybe you wouldn't be shocked, about how often that compounds the problem. Holy, are you kidding me? Catholic? Universal? Unified? Like one? Here's the thing. We really think we got something special. If you can get most, not all, most of the people in a local church cooperating and on the same page. Man, if you can just get most in a church on the same, we really think we got it going on. This is great. Never mind like whether we can get along with the rest of the denomination or other Wesleyan churches. Never mind whether or not like any of the churches in a local town can all work together and get along. Universe, it does not seem to us that there is one church. It seems like there are thousands of churches, and most of them can't get along. Holy Catholic Church, really? I don't know about you, but I haven't seen it yet. It's not just my experience. And it's not just your experience. We have more than just anecdotal evidence, right? It's the history of the church. When you study the history of the church, you discover there really was no golden age of the church where the church had it all figured out and all together. I mean, if that ever did exist, it was for like 5 minutes in the book of Acts, and that's it. That in every age of the church, there's been compromise, corruption, abuse, heresy. For 2,000 years now, we have been an absolute mess. I suspect all of us know, have experienced that at times the church, which is the place where we expect to go and find forgiveness, yes? Has been a place where, in fact, what we have found has been judgment. The church, which carries itself under the name of Christ, it's supposed to be a place where sinners are welcomed in and were accepted, has been a place of rejection. That the very place and community that we believed we would find healing, have we not at times found pain? And that would be an easier thing to account for if it was something that we just came up with. If the story of the church went something like this: after Jesus went to heaven, the apostles got together and they had a strategic planning meeting. And they said, you know what would be really good is if we do this following Jesus thing together as a community. And we'll gather every week and we'll worship together. And worship will be the heartbeat of this community. And it will form the rhythm of life. And as we gather together and do life together and worship together, we will be formed into the image of Christ in community. Isn't that a nice idea? And we say, yeah, sounds like a great idea. And then maybe after 2,000 years of seeing the train wreck we've made of it, we're like, well, maybe it wasn't such a good idea. And we could dispense of it. But the problem is we didn't come up with it, and it wasn't our idea. This thing that seems to us at times to be so imperfect, it was God's idea. And it's God's work. And that's exactly what the book of Acts tells us. The book of Acts follows the Gospel of Luke. Luke tells the story of Jesus, and then Jesus goes to heaven. And the book of Acts is about Jesus sending the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit arrives, the church is formed and created, and it comes to life. This is what happens in Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit comes, and there's the sound of the rushing wind, and there's the tongues of flame. And Well, people begin to take notice because this is strange stuff is going on, and this crowd gathers and they're trying to figure out what in the world is going on. And you know something's different because all of a sudden Peter pipes up, and Peter actually has something to say now. Because in the Gospel of Luke and all the other Gospels, Peter's MO is something like this: open mouth, insert foot. He always says the wrong thing at the wrong time. He's always speaking out of place, out of turn. But now he's preaching this gospel message, and it's cutting right to the heart of people. And they say, well, what are we supposed to do about this? Repent, be baptized, and you're going to get the same thing we just got. And thousands are added, and this is how chapter 2 ends. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now, I understand that the people that wrote the English Standard Version, that this translation that I read, that they're way better Bible scholars than I'm ever going to be, and they've got their reasons, but I read that this week and I thought, that is a garbage translation. Because what it does is it obscures a Greek word that becomes very, very important later on in Acts. And it's not that it's a wrong translation of the word itself, but you miss the repetition that you get throughout the book. What it actually says is the Lord added to the ecclesia, the church. So the church doesn't grow when we decide to grow it. Sorry if any of you are followers of the church growth movement. The church doesn't grow. That's not how it works. It's not when the preaching is really good or the worship is really good or we're running great programs and people decide to fill the chairs. That's not what grows the church. We can't make it spring into existence. God has to grow the church. Church is what God is doing. It's not something we make up. Paul makes this very clear in Ephesians chapter 2. This is what we have been studying in our Thursday night Bible study. So everybody in the study can tell you that the context here, very important, is Paul talking about the mystery of the gospel. The mystery goes something like this. Under the old covenant, the people who were in a saving covenantal relationship with God, it was the people of Israel. It was the Jewish nation. And if you wanted in on it, you had to become a Jew. But now there's a new covenant. And now the covenantal people who are in a saving relationship with God, it's not just the Jews. I mean, the Jews are welcome in, but now it's the church. And everybody gets in, including the Gentiles. And this is who he's talking to. So then, you, Gentiles, are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God, and don't miss this, by the Spirit. So a couple things become clear here. First, church is not another way to talk about Christians. It's not another way to speak collectively about a bunch of individual things. The church is not a pile of bricks. It's not a collection of individuals. No, no, it's a building. Part of the essence of what church is the way in which the bricks, the stones, have been joined together by the mortar of the Holy Spirit. It's what God is building, not just who I am, who you are, who you are, who you are. It's what we are collectively in him. So church is, it's not optional. It's not peripheral. It's not of secondary importance. I would go so far as to say, don't think you get the cornerstone, which is Christ, if you're not willing to be a part of what God is going to build. That's a hard word to hear, that this messy thing we call church is requisite. The early church fathers said it with a little more force. St. Augustine said, you cannot call God your father if you will not call church your mother. St. Cyprian said it this way, salus extra ecclesium non est. Non est. There is no salvation outside the church. Really? Now, a couple things to help us make sense of what he means. Context. He's not sitting in a theology classroom speculating about the eternal destiny of people who've never heard the gospel. That's not what this comment's about. This comment is lifted from a letter written to people who had heard the gospel, who had been a part of the church, and said, man, I ain't about this. These people are a mess. I like Jesus, I just don't like the church all that much. Salus extra ecclesium non est. Don't we find ourselves there sometimes? Have you ever found yourself in the place where you're thinking, man, I like this Jesus guy, not so sure about his bride. Jesus alike, we can hang out, unless his bride's going to tag along. Bride being the church, that's how the New Testament talks about the church, the bride of Christ. And I've been there. I'll confess if nobody else will. Sometimes church people drive me crazy. And this, I live with some of them. This isn't a new idea, by the way. This happened in the earliest church. It had a name. It was called Gnosticism. Gnosticism was a collection of different ideas. And if you're in the spiritual marketplace, it was nice because Gnosticism, I mean, it was like 50 flavors of Gnosticism. You could get one really tailor-made to you and your preferences. It was a collection of different ideas about spirituality and religion. One of the central ideas was a hard distinction between the material world and the spiritual world. It was a body-soul dualism, a body-soul divide. And they said, you know, the spiritual, the soul, the spirit, however we want to talk about that, that's good stuff. But man, this body, not so much good stuff. And the way that idea worked itself out practically in Gnosticism, a couple ways. One, it didn't matter what you did with your body, because the body was seen as temporal and earthly and temporary, and you don't need to worry about it. So do what you want with it because it's unimportant. So in practice, you had people that said they were spiritual and that they believed in Jesus and God, but they did whatever they wanted with their body. They completely disregarded all the New Testament's writings about sexual ethics. And these were people that were getting drunk all the time, even though the New Testament says, yeah, you shouldn't be doing that. Don't get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. They ignored all of that because you know what? You can be a spiritual person and do whatever you want with your body because the body doesn't actually matter. And this idea translated over into how they practiced faith. Jesus was spiritual, but the church not so much. We like this Jesus stuff and his teachings and all of that, but we don't really need the community and the gathering for worship every week and the taking of communion and seeing these other people that drive us crazy. You notice that Gnosticism has kind of found a resurgence of late? How many people are like, oh yeah, I believe in God. Do you go to church? If it helps. But if it doesn't really meet my felt needs, I believe in God. Aren't you living, sleeping with your boyfriend, girlfriend? Gnosticism is alive and well, we just don't call it that anymore. I would be a little more easy with this church is required thing that we find in the Bible if the church we always encountered was the church in Acts, right? Because the church in Acts is the church we all want to go to, isn't it? The way the book of Acts is written, I mean, what you get is like the greatest hits. Everything goes great for the church, even when it's not going great. Am I right? It begins in chapter 2 with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and lives are being changed and transformed, and the church is growing, and the gospel goes forth, and it's wonderful. And even when things aren't great, it's great. So when the church is like persecuted and driven out of Jerusalem, guess what? It flourishes all the more. The more they're persecuted, the more the gospel goes forth. They get locked up, God's springing them out of jail. Like, these are really great stories. Even the persecutors are being converted. Saul becomes Paul. And he's changed and transformed. And not only was he a terrible persecutor before, but now he's like the most important missionary theologian the church has. He becomes the most important person after Jesus in the whole New Testament. And it's incredible. And the gospel is going to the ends of the earth. And even when the church is having conflict, well, they work it out and they come up with the right answers. That's great, isn't it? But how often do we feel like the church we actually go to or that we've experienced is a little more like the church in Corinth? You know, the church that Paul writes to, 1 and 2 Corinthians, because they were a mess. In 1 Corinthians, Paul gives a very brief thanksgiving. He says, you know, I'm really thankful for you guys. And then he gets right into all of the problems. And the very first one is that there is division and factions in the church. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. And it's such an issue, he has to come back to it again in chapter 3. So you have a church, nobody's getting along. It's not just one faction, it's multiple factions, and they're all vying for control. Then in chapter 5, he goes even further. He says, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that's not even tolerated among the pagans. Did you hear that? Paul is writing to the church, and he says, you people are literally worse than the pagans. It's incredible. But it doesn't stop there. He has to go on and talk about lawsuits. Because it's not bad enough that they can't get along at church and that there are factions and divisions. Now, they're so upset with each other, they're hauling each other into court and suing one another. Paul says, you really shouldn't do that. We kind of answer to a higher authority. You probably should work your problems out in the church. You don't need to be suing one another. Knock it off. Then he has to talk about their worship. He says, listen, when you gather together to worship and some of you come early and you eat all the communion bread and get drunk on the wine and then there's none left for anybody else, but here you are full and drunk, what are you doing? And I read all this, I'm like, okay, Paul knows what I'm talking about. Paul sees the church as it is, in all of its mess and all of its brokenness. But then Paul surprises me. Because Paul seems to respond with a different heart than, well, I've had in the past. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he begins to talk about the sort of sacrifices he's made for the church. He says, look, I don't have a wife. Most of the apostles do. They travel with a wife, but I don't do that. I don't get paid for this. I'm not drawing a salary. He's like, you owe me a salary, but I'm not taking it. Verse 19, for though I am free from all, I've made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. Don't miss this. This is so critical. Paul looks at the absolute mess that the church is in reality. And he says, even though I'm free, I give myself to serve. In 2 Corinthians, again, he's describing the sort of sacrifices he's made for the gospel and for the church. He says this, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposed. And then here's the cherry on top. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. In spite of how much he has suffered and paid the price to serve the church, the thing that might be the hardest burden for him to carry is the anxiety he has because he loves the church. Because he cares about this mess of humanity that God has gathered together. And so I'm asking myself, what is it that is so different about Paul and his heart and his attitude that makes his response to the brokenness of the church sound almost alien to what we're accustomed to hearing? And I think what it is that Paul has, or at least really understands, something of the heart of God. Because this is what he writes in Ephesians. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. He's talking about the cross, by the way. And I know we're kind of accustomed to hearing this language of Jesus dying on the cross to be my personal Savior. That's not Paul's language here. He says the reason Jesus gave up his life, made the sacrifice, is because he loved this. He loved the church and gave himself up for her. Why? That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. I don't think I could stand here and say that I want to have the heart of Jesus, that I really want to be like him, if I cannot learn how to love the things that he loves. And I know this is a time in the life of the church, hard times. And there doesn't seem to be a lot of love for the church, but if Jesus loves his church, then I must love his church. And if Jesus looks at the church and he sees it more clearly than we ever will, if Jesus looks at the church and says, that's worth dying for, then at minimum, I should look at the church and say it's probably worth living for. I choose to believe in the church because he believes in the church. And because I believe in him, I will believe that he will do what he says he will do. And whether my experience shows me a holy church or not, if he says he will make her holy, he's good for it. He's good for it. It probably seems a little bit like I'm preaching to the choir because... Well, look, you're the ones who showed up this morning, aren't you? You don't need to convince us. We're bought in. But can we be honest? It doesn't mean that we're without temptations. These are hard days for the church. I've heard all sorts of statistics, 15, 20, as high as 30% of people that... after most churches closed for the pandemic, when we reopened, they just never came back. It just seemed like they were waiting for the opportunity. Any reason was going to be a good reason, and they've left. And most of you have been here a while, and that's hard to watch. It's hard to love something and not see it succeed. And so I don't worry that those of you who are sitting here this morning will be tempted to leave. I'm not real worried about that, but what I'm worried about is the temptation to love the church lightly. To be here, but not really have one's whole heart in it. And that challenge is compounded when we deal with the reality that the church is an absolute mess. Just give it enough time. If you go to this church long enough, I'm going to offend you. And you're going to be upset with me. It's not a matter of if, it's when. If you need to understand how that works, talk to my wife. She'll explain it in detail. Because what we are here is a gathering of imperfect people who are on the road of sanctification, but we ain't there yet. I'm not. I'm not all like Jesus all the time. There's a lot of room for improvement. That's probably true for some of you as well. We're going to get on each other's nerves. We're going to offend each other. We're going to upset each other because that's what happens. So what I did this week was I read through some of Paul's letters and I read it with an eye for what is Paul saying we need to do to love each other as the church. And man, Paul's got a lot to say. And that would be a really good exercise. I don't have time this morning to go through all of it, but let me just name a couple things that jumped out to me. Paul talks a lot about unity. And I wonder sometimes if in America we talk so much about our individuality that we miss what Paul's saying. I notice that Paul has a lot to say about unity and not so much to say about individual happiness. Which is kind of backwards from how Americans do things. What would it look like to begin to live like unity, our oneness, our togetherness, is as important as Paul seems to say it is? And I began to think about my own life and my habits and my actions, and I thought, if unity is that important, there's probably a long list of things I need to be a little bit quicker on. Like, I probably need to be quicker at listening than spouting off my opinion. That would help. I probably need to be quicker to let go of my preferences in the name of the common together good. I'm pretty accustomed to having my way because I'm an American. That doesn't always help build the church. So I need to be quicker to let those things go. I need to be quicker to say I'm sorry. Not a cheap I'm sorry. Not a, I just want to get past this discomfort, I'm sorry. A genuine, heartfelt, my heart is changed repentance, I'm sorry. Because I messed this up. I need to be quicker to say, you're forgiven, when someone apologizes to me. And not a, I'm going through the polite niceties, you're forgiven, and that's what I'm supposed to say because the Bible says so, but a real, I have accepted your apology, taken it to heart, and released any anger and ill will that I was carrying around, you're forgiven. I need to be quicker to reconciliation, which is another way of saying I need to be quicker to get back to unity at whatever price because Scripture says it's that important. The other thing that caught my attention I found in Ephesians, you'll find it in other places, it's this idea that everybody has an important place in the church. And sometimes we act as if like this building is a church and it's not, it's just a building. Burn it to the ground, the church is still here. Yes? It's just a building. I like it, it's a nice building. Don't burn it down, please. But it's not the building. And it's not this worship service. This is an expression of the church, but this is a worship service where we have gathered together to worship Him. Church is a community that God is building, but you got to kind of lean into what God is doing and cooperate. And so maybe you just show up here and you go through the motions and you go home. That's not being the church. You have a God-given role. The apostle says that God, the Spirit, gives to the church. It's a God gift to the church. The individuals in the church are the God gift to the church. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers. You have an important place in the church. The question is, have you found it and leaned into it yet? Because until you do, all the rest of us, this community, is less because of it. Listen, if I can find a place in the church, I promise you can too. If God can use a sinner like me, I guarantee he can use you too. Know then that the Spirit doesn't just give us a place and a role, but gifts. Gifts. Some are given the gift of service. Some are given the gift of prophecy. Some teaching. But whatever it is the church needs, the Spirit provides. So not only are you being called, you have already been equipped. You got to develop the gift like anything else, but you already have it. And I desperately need you to use it. And everybody else in this room desperately needs you to use it. Let's end this way. I began by saying that the church is essentially a train wreck of a mess of people. And that's true. But it's not the whole truth. Every person in this room is sinful. Every person in this room is broken. And very often that brokenness hurts others. You've experienced it, I've experienced it. But hear this. It was the church that brought me to faith. It was the church that introduced me to Jesus. It was the church that taught me the scriptures. It was the church that showed me the way of faith. It was the church that saw in me more than I could see in myself. It was the church that heard the call of God on my life before I could hear it. It was the church that pushed me onto that path of following Jesus. It was the church that has been walking with me. And it was this church that did something that probably seemed rather foolish at the time, or at least it should have. You guys took a chance on an untested, unproven kid, and I was a kid back then, fresh out of school, who thought he knew some stuff about the Bible. It was this church that graciously allowed me to lead long before I was ever qualified. Look at this. You guys are making me get emotional. It was this church that let me make all the mistakes. That young preachers are going to make. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you for being my church. Thank you for being my train wreck of a mess of people that I get to do life with day in and day out. Yes, we're all a mess. But when the Holy Spirit of God gets a hold of a room full of messy people, incredible, incredible things can happen. So today, I choose, and I invite you to choose the same. I choose to believe in the Holy Catholic Church.